As we were coming to church last Sunday, we drove past a park in the city, and there were four baseball diamonds there. And there were eight teams playing. They were all kids, and of course their parents and grandparents and other significant people were there. And I thought, look at that. These people are going to the Church of the Bat and Ball. This Sunday, we went past that same park, and there was nobody there. So I guess everybody went to the Church of the Long Weekend this week. But it's good that you're here. And we also know that the Lord is with us, regardless of where we are. But Sunday morning, when we gather for worship, to me it's always a special coming into the presence of God, because his people are gathered here and he is present with them and with me, and he is present with us gathered together. And what a rich blessing that is. The message this morning is entitled, Live in the Spirit, Peace. The definition of peace is not the absence of war or other physical conflict. Peace is not the absence of war or other physical conflict. It is not freedom from public disturbance or disorder. It is not freedom from quarrels and disputes. It is not the absence of mental or spiritual conflicts. Peace is much more than any of the above. Peace is not an action. Peace is a state of being. And I want you to think about that for a moment. Peace is a state of being. It's something that chaos and turmoil and strife and conflict or anything else in this world that wants to trip us up, whether it's a floppy sandal or whatever it is, peace is not defined by the absence of that. Peace is a state of being. It's of being able to live in God's grace in the midst of a chaotic world. Sure, peace can be present in all of those things I defined, but it's not a derivative of them. Gary loaned me a book this week. It's written by Perry Yoder, a person that I was fortunate enough to study under at seminary. And he's written this book, Shalom, the Bible's Word for Salvation. And in it, he defines three meanings for peace, which come out of the biblical context. Peace, first of all, in the Bible, is seen as a material and physical state of affairs. Secondly, peace is defined by relationships. And thirdly, it's defined in a moral sense. Thinking about that, I reflected on the curse that came in the Garden of Eden when Adam and Eve sinned. And the curse in the Garden of Eden, caused by their sin, multiplied the pain for both Adam and Eve, caused by an erosion of the material and physical state of affairs they had in Eden, and by the distancing between God and them. So peace was taken out of their place because the curse multiplied an unhealthy state of affairs. Another part of the curse of the failure in the garden caused broken relationships. And that's also exemplified by the distancing that there was between Adam and Eve and God, and also through examples such as we have of the relationship between Cain and Abel. And thirdly, both the moral characteristics of honesty and innocence were also shattered in the Eden fiasco. And that's exemplified when Adam and Eve passed the blame for disobedience, first to the serpent, then to each other, and then even to God himself. And it was Adam who said, "The woman that you gave me caused me to sin." And this erodes peace in every which way and shows how these three examples and meanings of peace in the biblical context were destroyed right in the beginning in the Garden of Eden. The beautiful part about the story of God's relationship to man is announced by the angels to the shepherd on the hillside. It's the turning point from brokenness and the breakdown of peace when they pronounce, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace, goodwill toward men." So let's take a look at that peace that God brought. First of all, it's God with us. Peace is God with us. There are the locked doors, just like we read about in this portion of Scripture in John. And the disciples were together. And I wrestled with that a bit. What kept them together during this period of time when Jesus was, after he had been crucified? And one thought that came to mind was this: misery loves company. And isn't that true? On the evening of that first day, their lives were in shambles. Everything they had hoped for, everything they were looking for, this kingdom that they were hoping was coming, was nailed to the cross and buried in the tomb. And their peace, the unity they felt with each other, the Christ that they were following, that whole living and lifestyle was in shambles. And they gathered together. And what did they do when they gathered together? They locked the doors. And how often in our lives, when something enters in that seems to shatter that place or that being where we're at, we start locking doors. It's like the kid who does something wrong and somebody comes and he says, "Don't even talk to me. Don't touch me. Don't, you know, just get away." Unless there's somebody else involved with me in that shambles, and then we get together and we just, you know, push the rest of the world away. How'd that song go? "Let the world pass me by." No, Doris, I'm not going to sing. "Let the world pass me by." And I can imagine myself as one of those disciples having that kind of a feeling permeating who I am when I locked the doors and I gathered together with people who are in the same boat as I am, whether it's for the fear of the Jews or whatever it might be out there that's putting my world in shambles. And then what happens? Jesus comes and stands in their midst. And he says, "Peace be with you." I don't believe that's a casual greeting. It's not like he comes in the door and says, "Hi, guys." He comes in and he speaks to them just like he spoke to the waves on the sea. Peace, be still. And everything becomes calm. And that's more than just a greeting. That's something that only the presence of God can bring into the midst of that kind of a situation. I tried to put myself into the place with those disciples that first day. And what is it like when all hell does break loose? You've been there. I'm sure you've been there. If you're a human being, you've been there. If you haven't been there, put up your hands, because I really want whatever you've got that hasn't been available to me yet. And I don't care how strong a Christian you are, and I don't care how close you walk with the Lord. When you're blindsided, you jump. And in that jump, it's like Shakespeare says, what dreams may come when we have shuffled off this mortal coil must give us pause. What's happening? What's causing this? Where am I going to go? What am I going to do? Isn't there anybody who's going to stand with me? It's Job on the ash pile. It's Brutus in the play, Shakespeare's play, Julius Caesar. And Brutus is one of the guys with the dagger that comes and sticks it into Caesar's side. And Caesar thought Brutus was his one really good pal. And when Brutus sticks the dagger in Caesar's side, Caesar turns to him and says, "You too, Brutus? You too?" And what agony that must have put in Caesar's spirit. It's the moral brokenness in our own families. And I don't know if there's one person in the church here today that hasn't got issues and wrestlings with moral brokenness today. What do you do? How do you wade through that chaos? How do you keep the world at bay? And then Jesus enters and proclaims, "Peace, be still." Now, I don't know how many scientists are in this room today, but one thing I remember from my grade 11 science class is a chemical that was called the catalyst. And the catalyst is a chemical that will accelerate chemical change. And the word catalyst has come to mean for me anything which stimulates and accelerates change. And here comes our catalyst, Jesus. And he inaugurates a new state of being. And even though the circumstances do not change, the pounding of the waves stop. And you think about that. Even though the circumstances do not change, the pounding of the waves, the driving of the wind does not stop. Stops. And we enter a place of calm. How does that work? Why does that work when Jesus comes in? He says to his disciples, "Receive the Holy Spirit." And what does he do before he says that? He breathes on them. Now here's an amazing thing. At creation, when God had made man, it says, in Genesis chapter 2, 7, he breathed into man's nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being. And if you go to Ezekiel chapter 37 and read the story of the Valley of the Dry Bones, Ezekiel prophesies to them and they come together and they get fleshed, but they don't come unto life until one more thing happens. They did not live until the breath enters into them. Here's something very interesting. In the Hebrew, the word roh means either breath or spirit. In the Greek, the word pneuma means either breath or either spirit. And so we could translate this several different ways. Man became a living being when God spirited into him the spirit. And he became a living being. And the same is true for those dry bones. When he breathed on them, when he brought the spirit onto them, he said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." And how did it come on the day of Pentecost? A mighty wind, a strong breath blew across. And they all received the Holy Spirit. Jesus, God, imparts the essence of life so that even in the chaos, we might live and have life abundantly. The essence of life, the breath, is restored in that relationship with God. And it's only restored with each other when we forgive and enter into that relationship with one another. Today is Pentecost. I see I've got another 20 minutes to preach, not like last Sunday. No, I won't keep you 20 minutes. Today is Pentecost, the coming of the presence of God. About AD 30, I would say that happened. It's a good guess. It's as good as any of the others. And it came like tongues of fire and filled the people, God's disciples, with his presence. An intimate fellowship with God. Think about that. An intimate fellowship with God. The Spirit of God becoming part of who we are and what we are. Christ dwelling with us. The breath of God, his Spirit breathed into us, fixing broken relationships. Because he forgives us and restores the intimacy and gives us the strength and the understanding and the knowledge to forgive others and restore that intimacy. Empowering us to do biblical justice in a decaying world. Biblical justice, and this also comes from Perry Yoder. I didn't read it in the book, but I was told this when I studied under him. Biblical justice is using God's giftedness in us to bring peace, physical, mental, and spiritual, into our lives and the lives of those around us. What gifts do you have? Hospitality? Just being there? Singing? Making food, and there are some pretty good food makers in our church here. Just come to the lunch bunch and taste some of that soup. What is the giftedness God has given you? Do you use it to bring peace into the lives and the lives of those around you? Do I? Peace only exists. The state of being of peace only exists in the restoration of relationships. There's somebody in this community of believers that you have strained relationships with. Get them fixed. Because you won't have peace otherwise. And we won't have peace otherwise. Restored relationships with God, restored relationships with each other, and importantly, getting our own stuff together so that it can be restored. How is it with my soul today? I guess I'm not really disappointed, but Doris had put into the bulletin this hymn, "When Peace Like a River," and I'm thinking, "When peace like a river attendeth my soul, it is well with my soul." And isn't that the truth? Am I with peace? At peace with God? Am I at peace with my neighbors? And am I at peace with myself? And so as Paul writes to the Thessalonians, I say to you today, may the Lord of peace himself give you peace at all times and in every way. His presence, his riches, his intimacy, and his spiritual wholeness, at all times in the midst of the now, and in every way, our material and physical state of affairs, our relationships, and our morality. The Lord be with you.